In verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus said to them, as he answered, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your," here it is again, "tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Everyone who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they're the things that defile a man." Let's pray together. Lord, we want to know how this passage applies to our lives and our walk with you. And Lord, those that stand before you right now that have never made Jesus their Savior and not yet entered into a relationship with you through him, there can be a lot of confusion about what Christianity is and religion is and who's saying what and what's right. And we pray that you'd use this morning and this passage to give greater clarity to them, to what you're calling them to do, Lord, and to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior today. Pray for that work of your Holy Spirit through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this is one of those passages, you know, when you read through the Bible, and I think especially it always impacts you forever, I think, as a Christian, but especially when you're reading through the Bible as a brand new Christian and you hit certain passages for the very first time and they almost set you back just a little bit. And this is one of those passages, because as we're reading through the passage, it really gets our attention, because Jesus was not in the habit of calling people hypocrites, not in public and not in private, as he does here. There is something about which these men who come from Jerusalem to him, and the things that they say to him, and the trip that they're trying to lay on him, and also on his disciples, that is an affront to Jesus. He nips it at the bud, he rises up like a mama bear, and he's going to protect his followers from the kind of nonsense that they're trying to introduce into their lives. The context of the whole thing is the account begins with the complaint of a group of religious leaders by the name of Pharisees and also described as scribes. And they come with a complaint to Jesus, and the complaint to Jesus is about how he's kind of conducting his ministry, how he is handling his disciples. The Pharisees and the scribes were Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they were what is known as legalists. Now, a legalist is a person who will take just a very simple, obvious command of God from the Word of God, and they will take that and either add a man-made interpretation to it that takes that commandment way beyond what God is saying there to make the commandment way harder than God is intending the commandment to be, or else they'll look at the commandment and say, that's an important commandment for people to keep, and in order for people to realize how important it is, we'll add some kind of a tradition to people's lives, some kind of an outward thing that they'll do to always remind them of how important this commandment is and that people will obey it. Now, the traditions that these Jewish religious leaders added, not only in Jesus' time, but before that and after that, they're very, very good at this. Now, this isn't speaking of all Jews, but it's speaking of Jewish religious leaders that were legalists. A legalist is a certain kind of person. It's a certain personality that when they get introduced into a religious system, they will take it over and turn it into something that's polar opposite from what God is intending it to be. And these Pharisees and scribes were very, very good at this kind of things. In the Old Testament, God had given, for example, he had given a commandment to the Jews in his law that they were to keep the Sabbath holy, the Saturday holy, and that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. It was to be a day of rest where people would have a day in the course of their week, 6 days of the week, doing the same thing, working hard, all of this. And then one day was just to be a day of rest. It was just a day to grow closer to God and remember in a way to just get your heart quiet and begin to process the other 6 days in the light of a relationship with God. Just to keep first things first in their lives. Well, they started to determine, okay, the Sabbath day is to be a day of rest, and they felt a legalist will feel compelled to define what rest looks like. So they came up with one law, and one law for the Sabbath for the Jews was that you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath day. Not because you were carrying a burden, but in the event that if you were talking or eating and accidentally the false teeth went out of your mouth onto the ground, that picking that up would be to labor on the Sabbath day. And of course, it would be a tremendous temptation to pick that up on the Sabbath day. Women were not supposed to wear pins or jewelry on the Sabbath day, not because they were carrying kind of a weight in doing that, but in order to head off the potential of another woman coming up and saying, "My, what a beautiful pin you have, or beautiful necklace you have." The woman would then be tempted to take that pin off, hand it to the other. Now she's bearing a burden or a load on the Sabbath day. It was even to the point where it was forbidden for a woman to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, given the potential for her to look in the mirror, see a gray hair, be tempted to pull it out of her head, and you've got, reaping, on the Sabbath day, a labor of some kind of thing. And then you had the deal where, in so many of these things, where you were allowed to spit on the Sabbath day, but you could only spit on a stone surface. You could not spit on the dirt because there would then be followed with that a temptation to take your sandal and rub it into the dirt, which would be to till the ground and laboring on the Sabbath day. And there were so many, many, many kinds of things like this that these scribes and Pharisees, others, had added to the law of God. God just wanted people to relax, recover, grow in their relationship with God, and they turned it into all these kind of things, so no one was thinking about relaxing at all. No one was thinking about a relationship with God at all. All anyone could think about was keeping all of these rules, and can I spit? Can I not spit? What do I do after I spit? And they had an entire section on what happens if a piece of leather is broken on your sandal, what you can do on the Sabbath day to repair it or not repair it, to get through the Sabbath. These are the kinds of things that this kind of person can really go to town on. And so God gave a simple command, and they just loaded it down with all kinds of things. And these traditions that they came up with, these were not suggestions to the people or even helpful guidelines after a while. They weren't just helpful guidelines on how to keep the Sabbath. Ultimately, these became laws in the minds of the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders on a par with Scripture. Now, there's this same legalistic tendency in people today. We all have it inside of us, and certain kinds of people have it more so than others. But there can be that tendency to take the Bible way beyond what God is saying in His Word or in His commands, and then adding all of these, you know, badges of spirituality or badges of spiritual honor that we then add to the Word. And so these tendencies, for instance, the idea today that Christian church services must be held on Saturday. That's a tradition. That has no basis in the Word of God. That the Lord cannot be worshipped with musical instruments. That's a man-made tradition and interpretation of the Scriptures. If you don't want to worship the Lord with instruments, then fine, do that, but don't make that a law for everyone else. See, that's what the legalist does. The legalist says, well, it's good for me as everybody else, you know, because they're self-centered enough and proud enough to think that, well, if it's right for me, then it's right for everybody else. Or that a Christian can't eat meat, or that a Christian can't watch television or listen to the radio or read anything other than the Bible or overtly religious kind of materials, or that a Christian cannot wear makeup. This is taking the things of the Word, taking things beyond what God's Word says. I am totally against makeup for men, by the way. I know this is a trend. I don't like it. Where have all the cowboys gone? I know she wrote that against cowboys, and then it turned into a hit because everybody's wondering, where did all the cowboys gone? Where have all the cowboys gone? So try and stay away, gentlemen, from makeup. That's my preference. I'm not making it a law or a part of any tradition. Or they come up with ideas that Christian dress looks like a certain kind of way. The Bible teaches that we're to dress modestly as Christians. And then beyond that, what it can look like culturally around the world, that is to be left with people and the Holy Spirit. I can never forget Gail Irwin. Good friend, and he had an uncle who was a pastor in a particular denomination decades ago in Louisiana or Mississippi, I forget which one. But in that denomination, the pastor could not be seen in public without a suit and tie. When he went outside on Saturdays to mow his lawn, he mowed it in a suit and tie. Now, if you've ever lived in the South for any period of time, and you know those are big old plots of land they have, and compared to these little postage stamp lots we have in California, and the heat of those summers and mowing the lawn, but that was something that was placed as a thing that moved from kind of a good idea to becoming a tradition, to becoming something that no one felt the ability to throw off. Forbidding priests or forbidding church leaders to marry. These are all legalisms. These are all taking the Word way beyond what God says. Now, the legalist, again, is one who adds to the Word of God. So whatever God says in His Word, they typically feel compelled to take it beyond that. A legalist typically has the mind that if God says to take one step, then three steps must be even better, or three times better. But sometimes God says take one step, and then to take it beyond what he's saying in his scripture can muddy the whole thing. It can ruin and harm a person or do wrong to them or misrepresent God. But the legalist looks and says, if 1x is good, then 3x is 3 times better. And they feel very free to move God's commandments out into that kind of place and take them way beyond God's original intent. Now these scribes and Pharisees, they'd come from Jerusalem, we're told in verse 1. Doubtless they'd been sent by the Sanhedrin, which was a very powerful religious kind of board in Jerusalem. And they've heard word now down in Jerusalem about all the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus up in the Galilee region, which is the north. And so they dispatch now this group of religious leaders to go up and find out what's he doing up there. What's he teaching up there? And find out if he's one of us or he's something else. Who's he giving glory to for these miracles? What's he teaching? Are these miracles legitimate? And all of these kind of things. And then come back and report any kind of concerns to us. Now, when they come up there to what is probably Capernaum, when they come and encounter Jesus finally, what they see with their eyes and alarms them first and foremost is that Jesus' disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. And that's what they saw that alarmed them. So they found fault with it, we're told in verse 2. And finding fault is a Pharisee's or a legalist's specialty. They will find fault in whatever they got to do. They'll find fault. Imagine being sent from Jerusalem. They are the picture of this kind of person. And by the way, when I talk about this kind of person all the way through, that kind of person is very much resident inside of me, apart from the Spirit of God. So I don't speak of these as this is something that I'm incapable of as a Christian. But I want the strength of it to keep me away from it. Imagine coming all the way from Jerusalem, walking all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. You come up there, and here are the blind with their sight restored to them. The deaf have their hearing restored to them. The dead have been raised from the dead. The lepers have been cleansed from their leprosy. You see all of this miracles in all directions. And the one thing that you then come to Jesus with is, hey, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. You talk about a lack of proportion or a sense of what is really important in the eyes of God. They had it. And that's the tendency of the legalist. Now, never look at this and say it's an issue of hygiene. That they came in and said, listen, any decent person would go in and scrub up, you know, before they sit down to a meal. They didn't have kind of the personal hygiene things that we have, the access to washing hands and that and all. So they're not coming in and saying, listen, it's just good hygiene not to spread germs around by washing your hands and that kind of stuff. That's not happening. Christians should wash their hands before you eat. Be sure and do that. Add that to that other thing I told you a few moments ago. And always wash your hands, ladies and gentlemen, after using the restroom, please. If you've ever been in an airport and gone in and used a restroom, fully 2/3 of the people walk out without using the restroom. This is my very unscientific survey of what's happening out there. It's a good witness to wash your hands. So, but that's not. This is an issue that is. We don't really need to bog down on this at all. Mark explains there in verses 3 and 4 what's happening. But it's a ceremonial washing that they're talking about. So what the Jews would do, and it's even today, if you go to Israel today and you go into a restaurant or a different place where there's a place to wash your hands, they'll have the nozzles to turn and get the water going. You just wash your hands. It's just kind of an American Christian. And then they also have cups that are there also for you to fill the cups and then wash your hands ceremonially for religious Jews. And what they would do, and this was all man-made, not in the Word of God at all, what they would do is if they were in the marketplace or been out among, you know, non-Jewish people, or especially the Gentiles in the marketplace and all, before they would come and eat, they would take, and there was a ceremony that they would go through where they would take living water, water that was fresh, spring water, and they would pour it on their hands with their fingertips up. And so they would begin at the wrist and they would pour the water out to the end of the hand. And then they would turn their hand over and they would begin at the wrist and they would pour on the top of the hand so that the water would drip off, so all impurity would flow off. And so basically it was like every time you ate, there was this acknowledgement that we are trying to be a pure people in an impure world. Fine, if you want to do that in your own home and do that as your own little thing, then a person is completely free to do that. But what they had done now is they had made this ordinance and put it on a par with the Scriptures, made it not only something equal with a command of God, but even more important than a command of God. That's what they're troubled with. These disciples are working, and they're spreading the gospel, and they're doing all these things. They come over, they're busy, they're just grabbing food and eating it, and go back in and out to work again, and they're finding, that's what they were finding fault with. God never, ever commanded this, purely an invention of man. So here they are, they're rejecting Jesus or rebuking Jesus, not on the basis of the word, on the basis of their own man-made traditions. Now notice their question, verse 5 of Jesus. They confront him over this because they know these are his disciples, and so they're a reflection on him and his obvious lack of concern for keeping the traditions of the fathers. And so they come and they're going to rebuke him to get his disciples in line on all of this this kind of stuff. So again, not because they're violating the word of God, but you saw 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, 5 times in the passage, tradition, 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 tradition. That's what they're violating here. Jesus' answer to them in verses 6 through 13 is interesting. And again, we go back to the fact that his answer reveals that their confronting him on this issue really upsets him. Not in a fleshly way or a carnal way, or that he couldn't, you know, be confronted or asked about certain kinds of things. But this thing that they're trying to do to his disciples, it really, really bothers him. And it bothers him 2,000 years ago, and it bothers him even to this day. And he rebukes these legalists, or these religious kind of people in 3 areas. And he gives us 3 areas in essence that he doesn't want any of us as his followers to be infected with, not one single bit, the legalism of a legalist. Number 1, in verse 6, he denounces their religious hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites. Now what a hypocrite was in those days was simply a person who wore a mask. In the ancient world, you didn't have $150 million for a budget to put on some kind of a performance like people do with movies and stuff today. So you'd hire 2 actors, and each one of those actors may play 6 different characters. And when they would go from one character to the next, they would grab a different mask and put it over their face. So a hypocrite or a hypocrite was simply an actor. It was someone who wore a mask. And then it got carried into the common usage of people, of the culture, to speak of people who are one thing behind the mask, one thing privately, and then another thing publicly. And that's what basically a hypocrite is a person who wears a mask. They know how to give an appearance of one thing outwardly, and then there's something entirely different behind that mask that they wear. Now, this fascinates me, and Jesus calls them hypocrites not just to be throwing a name around or something like that, or to needlessly offend them. He calls them hypocrites because inevitably that's what legalism turns human beings into. It never produces a mature Christian, but it will always produce an actor. It will always produce someone who puts on one front in one environment and knowing full well that in other environments they are not that kind of a person. It turns them into pretenders. It turns them into hiders. And sometimes, and God, of course, there's nothing hidden from him, and he knows when he sees this kind of legalism and legalistic thing, he knows what the heart of every single person is. He can see behind every mask, and he knows that this legalism, it leads nowhere except to hypocrisy. Now, These are, when we think about the Pharisees or the scribes of that time and carried over into our day, you know, what's the same kind of person are we talking about? What is a legalist, characteristics of a legalist in this day? The legalist, or the one who loves legalism, is a person who excels in legalistic environments. They love hard, legalistic, lots of rules, and the harder the better. I think that some of us can wonder concerning the legalist, why in the world would they deliberately try to make living for God harder than it already is in some ways? Is that living the Christian life is the greatest life a person can live in this world, but there is hardship involved with it. So why would legalists want to come to God's commandments and come to the New Testament and try and make it harder for people than it already is? And the reason that they do that is a legalist operates under the motto of, if people aren't suffering in a relationship with God, they're not doing it right. And that's the motto. If there's too much joy or there's too much freedom or that kind of thing, then you're not really serious about God. You don't really love God the way that we do. So what they do is they add all of these extra things that are intended to make the Christian life very hard as a badge of proving ourselves. If you really love God, you'll do this. If you're really serious about God, you'll keep His commandments and you'll do these kinds of things. And most legalists are super achievers. They look at things and they say, well, God commands His people to be this, but I don't want to be an ordinary kind of Christian and just like everybody else. I want to excel in this Christian life. I want to be seen as kind of a super Christian. And the way to do that is to take the simple commands of God and go deeper into those commands. That's where depth is found. But what they do is they then add on all of these man-made things, which, by the way, they would want to do and they can do in their own fleshly strength, and they say, now this is the badge of a person that's really serious about God. The problem with that is this. When God has given us as Christians the power from the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life that is described in the Bible, He hasn't given us His Holy Spirit to live a Christian life that is described in the Bible and then all of these other things that men then add to Christianity. So what does that mean? That means now I've got to live all of these man-made traditions, command and commandments in my own strength, in the strength of my own flesh, and we will then fail in our attempt to keep those traditions because we are not strong in our own flesh. We will fail. We will then fall into condemnation. We will fall into guilt. We will feel that we have failed God when we haven't failed Him at all. We've just failed man. And then as we fall into guilt and into condemnation and we realize, I can't live this. I can't do all these things. I can do it for 2-hour blocks of time when I'm with other Christians or with other people in this religious community, but as soon as they get away, they live a different kind of life. And it produces a life of secrecy. It produces a life of hiding. And it's a very burdensome kind of life. And so Jesus here, very little tolerance for this man-made legalism that turns what is supposed to be a very joy-filled, blessed life with God into something that is miserable. Now, the thing that God knows about legalists and what He knows about legalism is that, and the leaders of those kind of groups, is that they never keep the very trip that they're laying on everybody else. They are good at laying the trip on everybody else, but they end up with a secret life of their own. It is only 1 in 200 that can keep these kind of traditions in a particular kind of religious institution. Everyone else, it ends up turning into a double life. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23 in this vein to the same Pharisees. And he said, therefore, as he's speaking to the crowd about the Pharisees, he said, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. I don't know how many of you have come from kind of a legalistic background, but you can feel the weight of that kind of system. Now, in contrast to that, let me allow Jesus with his own words to describe what Christianity is, what he calls people into. Matthew chapter 11, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a world of difference between what these kind of people turn Christianity into and what Jesus intends it to be. And you can go anywhere in the world and you'll see where Christianity has been hijacked from Jesus. It looks nothing like him. Go to Russia and look at what the Russian Orthodox Church has done to Christianity. You can't find those robes, you can't find those beads, you can't find those necklaces, you can't find those hats, you can't find that nothing in the Bible. And yet for hundreds of millions of people around the world, that is Christianity to them, and it looks nothing like Christ. We can go into Roman Catholicism in the same vein. Also Eastern Orthodox, and not just to pick on them, but to other things. And what we need to realize, especially those of you who know the Lord, you need to realize you have absolute freedom to throw that junk off when it's being thrown, to say, where is that in the Bible? And where did we ever see Christ doing that? And if we didn't see Christ doing it or commanded in the Word of God, then I don't have time for it. It's going to complicate something that God has made very simple for me in a relationship with Him. Those of you who don't know Christ yet, and this is one of the great concerns of Jesus too, where how many people, we're talking again about hundreds of millions of people in South America, North America, Europe, around the world, Russia, as we've said, to them, that is all the Christianity they know. They assume that what's being modeled in front of them is a proper representation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And it can't be further from the truth. This is real. This is today. And God, Jesus is fighting the same thing today from keeping what he intends Christianity to be from being swallowed up by this junk today. And it, because not only does it misrepresent God, but it leads people into something that they can have no hope of having any success in. And very often, there's no gospel preached in the middle of this kind of stuff. So there's this is the stakes related to all of this. He denounces there in verse 6, any outward religious activity that's detached from a heart reality. And that's the thing that happens when I begin to have ritual and man's traditions thrown on me and this kind of thing. Typically what happens is those things can be done mindlessly. They don't require any kind of a nurturing of a true relationship with God and all. You just head through those prayers. You just take these beads. You just go to these services. You just make sure that you partake of this ceremony. And you can go through all of these things absolutely mindless without any kind of engagement of the heart. One of the problems also with legalists is this, is that when you get a system that is hijacked by legalistic people, is they will add so much legalism to the system that it will take your lifetime and a second lifetime, it'll take 48 hours out of a day to keep up with all the rules they've come up with. And a person is so busy keeping all the rules and all the appearances that that person doesn't have any more time left for a personal relationship with God. You can't even think that there is a personal relationship with God. It keeps a person that busy and mindlessly busy. So he warns here, if our hearts are not engaged, and it really is an exhortation for us too, if our hearts are not engaged in what we're doing for God, then as we might expect, that means very little to God. We just go punch clock in, do this thing and all. If our Christian service and our Bible reading and our church attendance and our obedience to Him isn't out of, Lord, I love You and I love walking with You and I want to bring You glory today, then it just becomes this mindless thing. And a person can then even individually and personally be turning a Christian relationship into this religious activity that's being conducted apart from a heart reality. Now in verses 7 through 13, number 3 here, he rebukes the elevation of man-made traditions and teachings above the Word of God. Jesus had no tolerance again for this kind of thing, where a religious leader comes into the lives of God's people and they begin to make people more concerned about these man-made things than the Word of God and obedience to this eternal Word of God. Now, traditions usually don't come into a church or into Christianity or into a system, some kind of a religious system. They don't come in and say, by the way, we're starting this tomorrow in the church, and this is more important than the Word of God. Usually it starts this way, where somebody comes up with something and they say, this might be helpful to some people to keep this area of the Christian life at the forefront of their mind. Then the next thing, after a few years, maybe a generation goes by, pretty soon that activity is now viewed by people on an equal level with the Word of God. You would no more disobey that tradition than you'd obey the Word of God. But then something, and it's weird, it can be weird for us as Californians to think this because we're nutty as a fruitcake in California. Just ask anybody in another state of the country, but we are fairly intolerant of nonsense. And so we can pat ourselves on the back for that. But so some of this can be foreign to us a little bit. But then what happens over a period of time is that particular man-made tradition then becomes more important than even the Word of God. You think, how can that happen? But it does happen. And it happened in Judaism. The man-made traditions became more important than God's Word itself. I'll give you a couple quotes from Jewish history. Rabbi Eliezer said, famous rabbi, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. Wow. Okay, somebody's lost it, right? That's what happened. In the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, this is like set in stone. We're not talking about some fanatic fringe kind of Jewish person speaking. The Jewish Mishnah says, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. Now that's where legalism goes, because now it begins a whole life of its own and it begins to defend itself in this kind of way. And Jesus declared that these religious leaders had cluttered what was supposed to be just a simple personal relationship with God, just simple people like us, and they cluttered it with all of these kind of things. And the result became that God's people then became more about doing all of these things than just simply learning the Word of God, obeying it, and then enjoying the life that comes out of that. And Jesus gave them an example there in verses 9 through 13 of one of these things where they had taken how their tradition, they had elevated it above the Word of God. And it was the whole rite of Korban. And here's how it worked. God said, listen, you're to honor your father and your mother. And you're to take care of them. So they raise us, they change our diapers, and they help us take our first steps, and they feed us, and they nurture us, and they take care of us. And then when a time comes in their life where they need to be fed, they need help walking, they need these kind of things, then in God's law, the family was to step up and to make sure that the parents were taken care of. And that included taking care of their need for food and clothing and shelter if they fell into a place where that was needed. So here's an example where here's an older, parents, and they've kind of hit rough times. They need food. They need clothing. They come to one of their children and talk about their need. And the Jewish religious leaders came up with a plan. Apparently enough people had come up and said, boy, we don't want to really take our retirement and pour it into our elderly parents here. And so is there some way we can get around this thing? They said, yeah, this is what we'll do. Take all of your wealth, everything you own, and dedicate it to God. Make it korban. That's what it means, dedicated to God. Dedicate it to God. Don't bring it to the temple and put it into the treasury. They would never do that. But dedicate it kind of in principle or symbolically to God. Then when your parents come and they ask for something, you can say, oh boy, just yesterday I dedicated everything that I had to God. It's not really mine anymore. I'd love to help you out, but I can't help you out. It's all God's. And so the parents have been trumped. How can you trump God? There was no place you could go higher to escape this responsibility to parents and the esteem of God for parents in the Bible than God Himself, and they found a way to do it. And Jesus said, with this thing that you have added to the Word of God, you have given people a way to bypass the clear commands of God. And He said, this is just one example of many, many things like this that you do. And it was true of them. Now Jesus then takes this confrontation with them as an opportunity there in verse 14 to speak to the multitude, the crowd that's around. He doesn't want them infected with this stuff. So He's been talking to the religious leaders. He then calls the crowd together and says to them there, verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside, speaking of food, that can defile him. But the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile him. So He declared that to the people. He then took the disciples into a home and privately. And one of the disciples, Peter, God bless Peter, he asks all the questions we all want to ask, but we're too embarrassed to ask. He said, in essence, that parable out there, I'm not getting that. Could you explain that a little bit better? And I'm glad he did it, because I read verse 15, and it's like the Pythagorean theorem to me. I can't make heads or tails of it, or what? And so Jesus takes and he elaborates on it there in verses 18 and 19. Physical food, he's saying, eaten with ceremonially clean hands or unclean hands, that cannot defile a man spiritually. Because the food never gets to his heart. It just runs through his digestive tract and then out of his body. And to God, the heart is the most important thing in a person's life. Because what we are in our heart, that's who and what we are. Not what we can pretend to be outwardly. So essentially the point that Jesus is making here is, don't waste your time worrying about things that don't affect the heart. Don't waste your time with that kind of stuff. Don't worry about eating with ceremonial clean hands, that kind of stuff. Don't spend your time trying to change yourself, and this is the big point, from the outside in. And that's what religion and that's what legalism tries to do. It tries to change the heart of man by changing the outside of man. To get him, if he'll dress a certain way, if he'll talk a certain way, if he'll act a certain way, that maybe if we change enough of those externals, then his heart will also change. The problem is that those things have no power over the heart. Look at what Jesus lists here for what comes out of the heart there in verse 21. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness. He does not believe in the innate goodness of man. an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. These kind of things, the wickedness in our own heart, looks at man's attempt to deal with them by tradition and changing the exterior, and these things laugh at man's traditions. They have no power over changing these kind of things in a human heart at all. And so they're absolutely powerless. But that's what religion and religious people try to do. Let's change man from the outside in. But Christianity is a polar opposite of that. And it is the changing of a man and a woman from the inside out. Christianity addresses the human heart, changes that, and then God knows that when the human heart is changed, our speech will change, our actions will change, our appearances will change, all of the outward things will change as a result. The one is an outside-in method. Christianity is an inside-out method. And it's very important for people to recognize this. Through the years, you think about how many people you have or I have spoken to, and you say, you know, you really need to come to know the Lord. Or, you know, come to church and come and learn a little bit about God. And I go, oh, no, I could never go. You know, maybe when I quit smoking and I quit drinking, you know, and I stop swearing and I quit yelling at the kids and I get some of these things act together in life, maybe I'll be good enough for God and then I'll come to church. It will never work. What we are outwardly, we are that because that's what our heart is. It will never change that way. It's backwards. It changes by God personally coming into a human heart, the Holy Spirit coming into a human heart. He starts to make changes on the inside, our perspectives, our attitudes, all of these decision-making and desires. And then he starts to make those things then translate into a change in our outward life. And the Holy Spirit does it. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, that's what we've been talking about, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration, and here it is, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and changes us from the inside out. Let me say it again. You cannot have a holy life apart from a holy heart. And you cannot get a holy heart through man-made traditions. You will never, I will never, no one will ever change in a way that causes us to cease from being an actor and a hypocrite. We'll never change from the outside in. The method is from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus said, if a person is really concerned about holiness, pleasing God, and these kind of things, their time would be given better given rather than worrying about outward washing of hands and these things, to looking at their own heart and what's coming out of their heart and coming out of their life. That's the indication of a person's spirituality, not keeping all of these man-made traditions. And so we can't change our heart, but God can change our heart. Jesus can change our heart. And if you obey, if you don't know him here this morning, if you obey Jesus, obey the word of God by saying, Jesus, I want to make you my Savior today. I want to make you my Lord today. The Holy Spirit will come inside of you. It is real. It is more real than the chairs that you're sitting in. And he will come in and take residence in your heart. And he will begin to change you from the inside out. And there'll be no hiding, there'll be no acting, there'll be no pretending, because it'll be real what he does. And all of that is there for the asking. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, even our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If you don't know Christ this morning, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service, and they're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin a relationship with God as Jesus defines it here today. and give you a Bible and give you some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord today. This is the real deal. So maybe you come in here today and you say, I don't know anything. This is my first exposure to a church. I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know about legalism. I don't know about not legalism, but I do want to get saved today. Great, come forward. There's another group of people that can be raised in different environments, and you went through the whole legalistic thing, and you failed like almost everyone does, but you couldn't live with the hypocrisy, so you just blew out. But you thought you experienced Christianity, and you didn't. And Jesus calls you to come and experience what Christianity really is. It's just a simple, personal relationship with God in which He makes us like Jesus. If it doesn't look like Him, we're wasting our time. The take-home lesson for those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord is jettison all this junk. Don't let it attach itself to you for your sake, but for the sake of others who are watching your life and wanting to get a glimpse at the real thing that the Holy Spirit does in a human life. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great.